I want us to read from 1 John chapter 4. The first epistle general of John and chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy word. Let us continue our worship singing, this time from Psalm 28. Psalm 28, and at verse 6, the last four stanzas. Forever blessed be the Lord, for graciously he heard the voice of my petitions and prayers did regard. The Lord's my strength and shield, my heart upon him did rely, and I am helped, hence my heart doth joy exceedingly. And with my song I will him praise. Their strength is God alone, he also is the saving strength of his anointed one. O thine own people do thou save, bless thine inheritance. Them also do thou feed, and them forevermore advance. 28, 6 to the end, forever blessed be the Lord. We Would you turn with me to 1 John, but this time chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, we're reading from verse 13 to verse 16. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. In our studies in the theme, the general theme of prayer, I want us to think of the context and the meaning and significance of these last words at the end of verse 16 and the sin unto death and what John has to say about it. We were looking several weeks ago at Jeremiah and the way in which on three occasions, chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 14, God said quite specifically to Jeremiah, don't pray for them because I'm not hearing you. That was a very stark command that God gave. And as we looked at it there, we saw the way in which that was a means of focusing the attention of the people. These people had a rich Christian or religious Judaistic tradition. They had a tradition that stretched back over year upon year upon year, back down to the days of Abraham. And now, with all of that history behind them, they were becoming very presumptive, laid back. They were there fully expecting God to hear them no matter what lifestyle they adopted. And the Lord was going to get their attention. And to be suddenly told, I'm not hearing you, gripped their minds as the Lord wanted them to be gripped. And by saying that to them through the prophet Jeremiah, God was bringing home to these people how far they had slipped. How far they had gone. The ground that needed to be covered and what was required of them to cover it. If they weren't going to listen to the words of the prophet, and in Jeremiah we have time and again the Lord representing his actions as a man that gets up early and sends his delegate and his prophets, often sending them with this same message, the commitment the man makes to sending out his messengers, so the Lord sends out his prophet to warn these people. And yet the people aren't listening. Very well. If they won't listen to the prophet and what the prophet says, then the Lord is going to bring home to them that self-same message, but he's going to use a different vocabulary. He's going to use different illustrations. And he's going to use different visual aids to bring home that same message. And Jeremiah 7, 11 and 14, especially in verse 14, the Lord speaks about a famine that's going to come on the land. And out of that famine, these people are going to call out and cry out to God. And God says, I'm not listening to you. I'm not listening to you. You didn't listen to me when I spoke, and I'm not going to listen to you when you speak. In the famine that was there. And the Lord is saying to these people, you think the famine is bad. There's worse things coming than the weather. And when you go from chapter 14 into chapter 15, there God is speaking through Jeremiah and he says to these people, you're going on a long journey. You are going into exile. So there we saw in Jeremiah this command that was given, I'm not hearing you. Don't pray. When we come to chapter 5 and verse 16, is that a similar embargo? Is these words in the end of chapter verse 16 a similar restriction? Is this an area where the Lord in some way or other is prohibiting prayer? Is that what this verse means? It's a very difficult passage to explain. It's very trying to get to the base of it, and many different commentators take different positions upon it. And I'm not in their league. But I do want to suggest a possible way of understanding this passage and what is spoken of in verse 16. And to do that, we've got to backpedal to verse 13. And we've got to set this whole thing in its context. What is the purpose that John has in writing to these people in this letter? We're told in John 20 and verse 30 the purpose he had in writing his gospel. I'm writing these words that you should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There he has presenting the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many things that I haven't been able to write about. There's many things in the life of the Lord that are not contained here. He touches on the riches and the fullness of the ministry of Christ, and the aim is to promote faith and trust. It's evangelistic. But now he's on in years. 1 John is addressed to the church and to the people that were in Ephesus. And this time, it's not evangelistic, it's pastoral. He is writing to encourage these Christians. Those who have been a long time on the Christian road. Those who have been through difficult times, battles. And there were many battles in Ephesus. We'll speak about them in a minute, but there was philosophy was coming in more and more into the society and into the church. You go to Colossians 2 and 8, and you find there that in Colossae there was a warning, don't let anyone deceive you by these kind of thinkings. And of course Colossae was just up the river valley from Ephesus, down at the mouth of it, and there was the interaction and the comings and goings, and the one poison there could infect the other church there, and therefore there was a real problem in Ephesus. And here is John writing to encourage these Christians. Stand firm. Stand firm. He's fixing his thoughts. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Lord, on the name of the Son of God. What's he writing them for? That ye might know that you have eternal life. He's writing to encourage them. He's writing, we can put it in our own language, to give them assurance, encouragement. And he's fixing on spiritual features in their life. If you read back into this book itself, he is fixing his mind and he's identifying and highlighting spiritual qualities, not natural qualities, spiritual things that bring to them and bring to us assurance. Christian assurance doesn't come through something mystical, something magical, something supernatural. It's not a blinding flash across the heavens with your name in bold letters. It's no special experience that people speak about of meeting this or that. It's not a dream. It's not something about the angels. It's something that is here in Scripture. We can all go to, we can all look at, and we can all judge for ourselves. When we come to the communion, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, let a man examine himself. That's what John is doing. Assess, judge. There are markers given in Scripture. There are markers, there are poles, markers put down. And John is saying, this one, that one, and the next one. And if this one is there, and that one's there, and the next one is there. If these markers are in your life, then there's an assurance that you're on the Christian road. But you've got to look at yourself and these markers and judge your life by these markers. So what does he give? Well, chapter 2 and verse 3. And hereby we do know. It's all quite logical and assessment and judgmental. Hereby we know that we know him. How? If we keep his commandments. The first marker that John is putting down. How do we know that we're Christian? If we obey the commandments of God. God's commandments are a delight. We willingly walk in them. We comply with what God says. We carefully seek out to what is pleasing and appropriate and commendable to God. That's the prime and purpose of our life. We delight in it and we do it because God has commanded it and he delights in it himself. It was not always that way. There was a time in our life, we all knew it before the new birth, when we were quite the opposite. We did not obey what God said. Quite the opposite. We deliberately would go against what God said. So the first marker he puts down is, how do you know you're a Christian? Because you obey what God has said. Here you are in the midst of Ephesus. And the battle is getting fight. And the battle and the fight is getting tighter. And there's doubts and fears comes upon you every now and again, as they do then, as they do now. Am I really a Christian? Am I really a Christian? And John is writing to encourage them and to encourage us. He says, well, look, take your life apart. Dismantle it. Look at its component parts. And go look in amongst all these things that you've taken apart in your life and see, yes, is there any characteristic of obedience in your life? Is there any delight in what God says? Yes. Do you willingly comply with what God requires? Yes. And so he builds up this encouragement for these people. The first marker, obedience. He moves on. He gives us a second marker, this time in chapter 3. And he comes to verse 14. And he says, we know, and again, assessment, we know that we have passed from death to life. How do we know it? Because we love the brethren. Because we love the family of God. Now then, we all maybe can speak of this. We all of us perhaps know of other Christians, and they annoy us, and they provoke us, and they try us severely. But we're not allowed to make a choice. If the Lord has called that one, if the Lord has saved that one, we dare not make a selection. Just take it back to ourselves one step closer to home. There are many things in us that provoke the holy character of our Lord. There are many things in our lives that are offensive to him. There are many things in our lives that are way out of line. Yet in his love and in his grace, he loves his people abundantly. And he does it in the face of all that there is to know about us, warts and blemishes and all. And he loves his people abundantly, and he loads them with benefits, and he commits himself unreservedly to their good and their well-being. That That's what the Lord does to every one of his people. And none of them are perfect. We're not. And as we seek to live and to get on with others in the family of the Lord, we need to draw upon that same resource of God's grace to try to walk that same path and to engage in a similar relationship with others of the Lord's people. And as we do that, they may well be good coming to them as well as to ourselves. There might well be good coming to them because we can help them if there were troubles and difficulties, young in the faith or straying from the way. But there is also good coming to ourselves. Just think of the oyster, any other shellfish. And that little grain of sand gets inside and it begins to annoy. Just like somebody annoys us. And what happens but that grain of sand is covered with pearl to produce something precious. And somebody might annoy us severely in the Christian family. And what it should do to us is the same as that grain of sand in the oyster. Produces something precious in us that we can share and show to others. Love for the family of the Lord. We love the brethren, and they are brethren because they have the same Lord and the same Saviour as we have. One marker, two markers. What else does John put down for us? Go to verse 18 of this chapter 5. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. So here again is a marker for the assurance of God's people. What is your attitude to sin? Sin? That was once our environment. That was once our home. We were comfortable there and we delighted in it. We were at peace in darkness, in deadness, and in sin. That's where we were. There was nothing to rattle our cage and there was nothing to cause us trouble. Until something happened. Light and understanding came upon us. The Lord God broke into our life and started to work in our soul. We saw things were right and we saw things were wrong. We began to feel the weight of guilt upon our conscience. We began to realize that we've got dealings with a holy God and we're not ready, nor are we right to deal with such a God. We have been troubled with sin that once never disturbed us, but now it did. And the only place where we got relief was at the cross, under the blood of the Saviour, and with the Lord Jesus Christ. He died there on that cross to deal with my sin. It was my sin that took him there, in all of its fearful consequence, in all of its horrendous demands. It was my sin for which he died. And therefore I look at sin differently from that moment onwards. We've crossed the line. Once I was blind. Now I see. We have a different attitude to sin. But in all that I've been saying, you're still holding on to verse 18 and you're saying, yes, but I don't come underneath verse 18. Sin is still present with me. And verse 18 says, we know that whosoever is born of God sins not. That doesn't apply to me because I sin. How do I make sense of that verse 18? Go back with me to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Let me read it. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. And then down to verse 9 of that same chapter, we read again. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now what are we saying here? In both of these verses, when it speaks about sin, it is speaking about what we were just mentioning quite some time ago, the environment, the habit, the pattern, the lifestyle. That's what is spoken about when it speaks about sin in verse 6 and verse 9. It's looking at the habitual, everyday committing of sin. Regular, often, and without being troubled. Sin as a way of life. And that is never true about the Christian. Yes, we all know of times we can stumble and trip and fall. But when that happens to us, it's always with the consequence of guilt and sadness and trouble. You go back to the well-known example of David and Bathsheba as recorded for us in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and David says, Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this ill. It was against God that he was conscious of what he had done wrong. And his mind was flooded with all the good things that God had heaped into his life. All the great blessings he had enjoyed from the hand of God. All the wonderful experiences that God had given him. All of that were deep in his mind and in his memory now. And that made him feel all the more guilty of what he had done. It is not easy. It is not easy for a Christian to sin. And if it's easy for us to sin, then we're not Christian. Sin. Our reaction, our response to it when it happens. It's still there in our lives. We're not yet perfect. But it is not a habit. It's not our environment. It's not our practice day after day after day on a regular basis. It does come, it does visit, and we do fall. But when that happens, we are never ever at ease or at peace with it. A marker of obedience, love, sin and reaction to it. Eventually it all comes down to this. It all comes down to a new relationship with God. What do we read of in chapter 5 verse 1? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. It all comes down to that central, crucial question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, incarnate, Savior, Redeemer? Do you believe that he has come to do that work given to him by his Father? Go down to verse 20 of that very same chapter. Chapter 5. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true. We have been taught and we've been given an understanding about ourselves and about what Jesus Christ has done. We have been taught by God's Spirit. And if you have been taught by the Spirit of God about the Lord Jesus Christ, about your own heart and your own soul, then that is a marker that John puts out to encourage along the way. This relationship with the Lord, going back over these previous three markers, they are at the foundation of them all. Chapter 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. What is it that motivates our obedience? We're back to this relationship we've got with the Lord. What about loving the brethren? Go again to chapter 4, verse 11. We read these words. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love others. And you can see the way in which John is building up this foundation on this relationship with the Lord. He's time and again bringing home the crucial central function of this relationship with Christ, and all these other markers issue from it and are built upon it. The assurance then, we're taking our time coming to it, but we're getting there. The assurance that he's given to these Christians in Ephesus, and markers that he's giving for us to encourage us in our Christian faith. The worst thing that we can give to a non-Christian is a false conviction that they are Christians. And the best thing that we can give to a Christian is to encourage and to strengthen him or her in the Lord and in his love for them. That is the rightful inheritance of the Christian. In the Reformation, there was a great battle about assurance. The Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church, it deliberately deny that kind of assurance. It says only a special revelation can you know this, and if you claim it, you're anathema, you're cursed by God. One of the bishops said that assurance was the prime error of the heretics. Well, not so. Assurance is the plain teaching of the Scripture, and is precious to the saint and the believer. And having set out that assurance and encouraged them that they are believers, John then goes on to speak about one specific privilege that is theirs. And this is a confidence that we have, and it's been building up, and we've been looking at it time and again. We can come with all of our troubles and our problems, bringing them to the Lord at the throne of grace. We have a sympathetic high priest who understands where we are and where we're going. We can come boldly to him and speak with him. We can make known what we are going through, and we can pray and ask of him. But there is one qualification. If we ask anything according to his will. Prayer is not a blank checkbook. Prayer is only hedged in with what he has promised. We cannot pray counseling session. Somebody, a couple are going through troubles and problems, and a man wants to leave his wife and go off with another woman. We don't pray about that. God's word is spoken. Prayer is not allowed. Prayer is not permitted. What about a female pastor in the church? Again, we believe God has spoken. It's not open to debate. No prayer. We've got a problem going through our parliament just now. Same-sex marriages. We believe God has spoken. It's not open to prayer. God has made his mind known. prayer is redundant, futile, because he has spoken. So then, we move on, and we come to verse 16. And here's the problem. But I had to set the context of verse 16. How do we link it in with what we've been speaking about assurance? How do we apply it? What sense do we make of it? Let me just go through point after point to come to a conclusion. Follow me slowly. First of all, in verse 16, John is dealing with a Christian. If any man see his brother sin a sin, it is a fellow believer that we're talking about in verse 16. One who knows, one who trusts, one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way John uses this word, brother. Time and time again, go back over this writing of this book and you find that it's there always. John speaks about a brother as a Christian. First thing of verse 16. Second thing he's talking about life and death. And we believe that he's talking about spiritual life and spiritual death. He's not speaking about something physical. Remember the context of where we've just traveled already tonight. What is it that he's doing and taking pains to establish? The context of verse 16 is an assurance of eternal life. And if that's the context, then the contrast is eternal death. So we again put down this other marker. He's talking about spiritual life and spiritual death. Thirdly, what is the sin that leads to death? Whatever it is incompatible with the Christian profession and life. What has John been doing? He has been setting out markers along the way. And he says there's a sin that is unto death that goes against every one of these markers. There is a sin unto death that refuses to believe in Jesus Christ. There's a sin to death that rejects the family of God. There's a sin unto death that rebels the way of the Lord. Deliberate, resolute determination to reject Christ and all things that he brings. It's not a one-off sin. It's not a solitary sin. It's a settled frame of mind. It's a set pattern of life. If you go back to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, there's a whole section there I want you to read, but let me just go to Matthew 12 and verse 31 on its own. We read these words. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. There is a sin unto death, and if we take Matthew 12 into this context, it seems to shed light upon it. There is a sin unto death which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, deliberate, determined, resolute rejection and refusal of Christ. There is then a sin that leads to death. But there is also a sin that does not lead to death. And if you go to different portions, just take chapter 2, verse 1. He says there, my little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. That's the ideal. But John has his feet on the ground. And he knows the reality also of living. And he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Temptation captures the Christian. But just as a prisoner of war might be in a distant land, that prisoner of war in foreign territory nevertheless has an allegiance to another master and to another distant land. So it is with the Christian. Temptation might capture for a time, for a while, for one sin, but there's always that allegiance to the Lord. So we move on, and we're coming close now to the end of the chapter, of this verse. It's brethren we're talking about. It's spiritual consequence. There's a sin to death. There's also a sin that's not unto death. Temptation comes, and such like, we've mentioned it, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. What about verse 16? Right down to where he speaks about that sin unto death. If any man sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall pray, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Here is John speaking about encouraging others. People who waver, who wander, people who become cold. Here you are in Ephesus, and you're fighting day after day, and somebody might be following afar off. Then pray for that person, that they be renewed, that they be strengthened, that they might enjoy a fullness, that provision of life that might strengthen them, that might dominate them, might grip them, something that might compel them and consume them, that would enable them to walk the Christian life, that normality would be restored again amongst them. That's what he's praying for at the first half of verse 16. But then he comes down to the second half of 16. And what is he saying? John, remember, is concerned to encourage these Christians in Ephesus. They're going through hard times because of philosophy coming down from Colossae down the valley. The way in which, when he wrote to the church from in Acts 20 and 30, he spoke about after he went, people would slip away from the church in Ephesus. The way in which, when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3, he told Timothy very quickly in that letter, he says, warn people about preaching strange things. John's purpose is to strengthen these believers in that kind of environment in Ephesus. John is not speaking about problems with non-Christians. John is dealing with Christians. So therefore, let me suggest, there is a sin unto death. He mentions it. He doesn't ascribe it to anybody. He just simply says it, leaves it hanging there. He says, I'm not speaking about that sin that is a sin to death. I'm not going to speak about it so that you can pray about it. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm dealing about praying for Christians. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Let me put it this way. I'm not speaking about that sin unto death. I haven't raised that subject of sin unto death in order to solicit prayer for it. That's what John is saying at the end of this verse. I'm not speaking about it that you might pray about it. It's extraneous to my theme. It's extraneous to my purpose. I'm not dealing with the non-Christian just now. I'm dealing, encouraging the Christian. It's difficult. That's my explanation of the verse. It's difficult to prohibit prayer because we don't know who the Lord has called. We don't know who the Lord is going to work in and through. There was a time when many of the qualities that we've mentioned, these very qualities were seen in us. We stepped across the line. We avoided Christian company. We rejected the Lord and the gospel message. We were there in darkness, and that was our environment, and that was our world. And we don't know who prayed for us. We don't know who quietly, for however long, interceded for you or for me. We don't know the place the Lord had in his sovereign working in my life for the prayers of this one or that one, that grace would come into your life and mine. We don't know. And because we don't know, we cannot make choices. Think of Saul as he was. Did the early church pray for Saul when he oppressed the church? Did they pray for his conversion? He fitted the description excellently of a hostile force against the church, and yet he was converted. Would you apply these verses, this verse to Paul and say, well, oh, look at Paul. If anybody was going to be converted, it's not going to be him. Wherefore, we don't pray for him. Is that the way we would approach it? We can't. We pray for the most unlikely, the most least encouraging. And if the Lord hears and the Lord intervenes, then his grace in doing so is all the more glorious. John is here simply saying, I'm not speaking about the sin to death. And I'm not speaking about it to go down the road of praying for it or soliciting prayer for it. That's not what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about encouraging you to stand firm in Ephesus, wherever you're hearing this tonight, to stand firm and true to the Lord. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray thy gracious blessing upon thy word as we've tried to handle it tonight. And we pray for light that we might understand it more fully, that we might derive strength from it and encouragement in our daily life, wherever that might take us. And we ask, Lord, thy forgiveness and thy pardon for whatever has been said amiss or wrong. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst keep safe the heart and soul of thy people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close then by singing from Psalm 39. Psalm 39, and now, O Lord, what wait I for? My hope is fixed on thee. Free me from all my trespasses, the fool's scorn make not me. Dumb was I, opening not my mouth, because this work was thine. Thy stroke take from me, by the blow of thine hand I do pine. When with rebukes thou dost correct man for iniquity, thou wastest his beauty like a moth to reach man's vanity. Attend my cry, Lord, at my prayers. Attend my cry, Lord, at my tears, and prayers not silent be. I sojourn as my father's all, and stranger am with thee. Spare thou me, that I my strength recover may again, before from hence I do depart, and here no more remain. Psalm 39, 7 to the end, and now, O Lord, what wait I for? And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.